Our scripture lesson today is from the book of Philippians, and I'll be reading from verse 3 to verse 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve that which is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. In August of 1914, days before World War I broke out, there was an English explorer named Sir Ernest Shackleton. And Shackleton left with a crew of 27 people. They set sail and they went south to South America and then on even farther to Antarctica. They wanted to be the first to claim an unclaimed prize. Back in 1914, no one had ever crossed the Antarctic continent on foot. I don't know exactly what possessed these men to do such a thing, but they attempted it, and they weaved their way through a treacherous and freezing Weddell Sea. And just 85 miles from their destination, their ship, the Endurance, was icebound. They were stranded for 20 months. On ice floes. They endured winds of 200 miles per hour and temperatures of 100 degrees Fahrenheit, 100 degrees below zero, that is. They did all return alive. It is amazing when you think of this feat and how Sir Ernest Shackleton watched over his men, and he took care of them, and he brought them back. As it turns out, he was a strong Christian man, and they had taken dogs over with them in order to sled across and to carry their supplies. But as they ended up trapped in the ice, their precious dogs actually turned into the food that they used for survival. It was a tragic story and a very difficult time, but the love of Ernest Shackleton for his men was an amazing love, a faithful love. He protected them. He ruled them. He led them. He guided them with a tender heart. I want you to know that the very first time I read Philippians over 30 years ago, I really had no idea how Paul could love a people in such a way. If you'll return your eyes to the text, you'll see some phrases that I think every person would love to genuinely and honestly be able to utter. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. There's this sense that he has a loving relationship for these folks in a way that surpasses my understanding of love for other people, especially people that he had only briefly met. And this is where I want us to have a little context. If you would, turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And I want you to notice the backdrop to what's going on. And I believe that this context will unlock our understanding for the passage and help us to get a sense of why Paul felt this way about these people. Paul arrived in Philippi here during Acts chapter 16, and he heads this way. If you'll look at verse, let's start in verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We remained there in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And I want you to think about this. If a community did not have 10 Jewish men, they were not allowed to hold synagogue. And so that just lets you know that in this major Roman city, there were not even 10 Jewish men to hold synagogue, because Paul's habit was to go to synagogue, begin a relationship and dialogue, and then build from there. He couldn't find that in Philippi. And so he went basically to the mall. He went to the river. And at the river was a place of commerce, a place where people would be arriving with their goods and selling their goods. And when he went to the river, he had an opportunity to meet a woman named Lydia. And as it turns out, Lydia came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, her household as well, she urges, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. She prevailed upon us. She used an old southern trick. It's if you have friends over for dinner and you offer them another helping of food, and then they say, oh, no, thank you. And you say, oh, did you not like it? And they say, well, I guess I will have some more fried chicken and mashed potatoes and corn. And you kind of impose on them by saying that if you've enjoyed our company, you must stay. And that's surely what Lydia did. Lydia imposed on them because apparently they had some special relationship. If you look there in verse 15, she says, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house. In other words, if you have found me to be a faithful believer in this Christ that you've just led me to and baptized me, you must stay at our house. She was offering hospitality to him. And so Paul began to have a tender heart toward these people, this tender heart toward Lydia. And then I want you to notice the next story that Luke tells us. He tells us the story of them being in jail. And while they're in jail, or before they go to jail, Paul and Silas are actually dragged into the marketplace before rulers. I'm in verse 20 now. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept. And so the crowd joins in, and they begin to attack them. And the magistrates tore the garments off of Paul and Silas and gave orders to beat them with rods. So when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. And you might think, how would this endear Paul to the Philippians? Well, you know what happens next. The Philippian jailer is converted, he and his household. And so you can see Paul's heart is being expanded for these people. And as it is being expanded for these people, what's happening is when we read the book of Philippians, we see that Paul is greatly moved by these people. He has found some converts. And it's so meaningful for a young pastor on his first journey to find some converts. And if you remember the history of Paul a little bit, if you don't, look over in chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas had just separated because of John Mark. And so you have Paul and Silas moving ahead, leaving behind two of their faithful companions because of a disagreement. I'm sure Paul was discouraged. And then the Lord begins to pour fruit into Paul's ministry. And as the Lord pours fruit into his ministry, Paul's heart is expanded to the point that he can write a letter that says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all. Apparently Paul was Southern. For you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, could you hear the tears in his voice? And I'm convinced of this, that he who began a good work in you, Lydia, he who began a good work in you, jailer, he who began a good work in you, he'll carry it to completion. Don't give up. He'll carry you on to the day of Christ. Paul has the heart of a father for his converts. And he writes this letter to them. It's really a thank you note because they had given Paul money in order to sustain his journey. And as they had given Paul money, I bet it was almost embarrassing for him to take it. It was so difficult for him to take money from people who probably needed it more than he did. At least he had a trade. He was a tent maker. He could pay his way. But they sent money. They sent love money to him. I'll never forget one of the first times I ever came to Dallas was in the late 80s. And we would bring a team of high school students down from Knoxville, Tennessee. And we would bring a team down on a bus, and we would go into the inner city of Dallas, and we would, on the first day, we would hand out flyers to get all the children to come to the park. And then during the week, we would do a vacation Bible school. It was our missions trip from Knoxville to Dallas. That's how I got to know Dallas. And while we were down in Dallas, I had a wonderful time and had some new relationships too. But I want you to know that one day right before the trip, a boy from Knoxville came up to me and he handed me $10. He said, I want you to use this for the trip. And I looked at him and he was just a poor boy. I don't even know where he got $10. And I said, I really can't take your money. You know, you need it. You need to hang on to it. And he looked me squarely in the eye and he said, Pastor Tinsley, I'm not giving this to you. I'm giving it to God. I mean, he couldn't have knocked me lower than he did. And I want you to know that that young boy was committed to the extension of God's kingdom in a way that as a pastor I didn't understand. And I want you to know that these Philippians are committed to the gospel. They're committed to giving whatever it takes to the gospel. Look at verse 7. It's right for me to feel this way about you. Why? Because I hold you in my heart. Why? Why do you hold them in your heart, Paul? For you all are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and defense and confirmation of the gospel. Look at verse 5. I make my prayers because of your partnership in the gospel. They're gospel partners. Do you know, if you take gospel ministry seriously, you have to account for the resources God has given you. If you believe that when people die, they either go to heaven or they go to hell, which the Bible clearly teaches. When people die, when somebody in Dallas dies of AIDS, when a little child in Dallas dies, when somebody dies in a car accident, when a woman is beat to death by her violent, passive-aggressive husband in Dallas, they either go to heaven or they go to hell. There's a partnership in the gospel that is forged by the reality of eternity. And I want you to understand that. I want you to own that and feel it a little bit. I want you to have a sense of saying, what is my commitment? What is my commitment to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to give you a definition of gospel partnership. Gospel partnership is fellowship in Christ with a vision. Fellowship in Christ with a vision. We're here tonight and we're fellowshipping in Christ, but do we have a vision? Do we just exist for ourselves? Or do we exist for God's glory and for the city of Dallas? I want you to know that Paul understood that he existed for the world at his time. And the Philippians were understanding that too. They were understanding that because they didn't have anything And out of their nothing, they gave generously to Paul. They took the stewardship of their money seriously. But I want to submit to you something else. I want to submit to you that they had a stewardship that was greater than the stewardship of their money. I want you to look at the passage with me and look here in verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve that which is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, I want you to understand that Paul is praying, and his prayer is a gift to these people. He's gifting them with a prayer. He's asking the Lord to move on their behalf. And I want you to see what he asked for. He asked for them to have a greater love. He asked that they would have a greater love. Many times when you see the word stewardship, you think of money. How much money do I have? How much money does the pastor want? You know, Paul didn't want their money, and I certainly don't want your money. But I do want you to consider the stewardship of the love of Christ that's been invested in you. You're a steward of the love that God has given to you. How do you invest the love of Christ that has been invested in you? Paul is praying, and it's kind of a crescendo pattern. When you heard Paul and Don playing, there were moments when you heard the music building. I want you to know that Paul is saying, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. In other words, it would get larger and deeper and fuller. There would be so much that you wouldn't be afraid to give it away. You wouldn't be afraid to give it away. You wouldn't think, well, it's just enough for me. A good friend of mine, David Gowdy, has three children, and he told his oldest boy, he said, now, you know, everybody's in watching the game. Take this bag of potato chips and share it with everybody. And so the boy went in, and he opened the bag, and he went around, and he gave like two potato chips to each person. And then he sat down with the rest of the bag. He's eating the whole bag. David walked in and he goes, what are you doing? He goes, well, I gave everybody some potato chips. And David said, my son didn't understand that I had like 10 bags of potato chips in the closet. I mean, I had tons of potato chips. I just started with one bag. And he was hoarding them. He gave a little bit, but he was hoarding the rest of the potato chips, even though we had an abundant supply. And I believe that what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts, and he does it in the hearts of certain people more than others, and I don't know why, but he so fills them with the love of Christ, and they become so convinced that the love of Christ is limitless. It's eternal. Did you hear that word? It's eternal. It's infinite. It's immutable. The love of Christ can never grow because he loves perfectly. His love is full. His love is infinite. And what the work of the Holy Spirit is in us, and Paul is praying for his dear friends, the Philippians, is that they would be convinced and they would see that the love would abound more and more. Their hearts would be so cognizant and full of the infinite love of Christ that they would not ration their love. But in fact, they would do crazy things. They would do crazy things. Now, the rest of this verse doesn't make you think crazy, but I promise you, just listen to the words he chooses. In the economy of the Greek language, he could have chosen a lot of words. Listen to what he says. I pray that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge is this kind of this overabundance of information. It's the broad category within which discernment functions. So you have this broad pool of knowledge, but then you must discern within the pool of knowledge what's critical, what's important. When you're preparing for a test and you study the mass of material, somewhere in your brain you're thinking, okay, what's going to be on a test? Right? I don't have to memorize this whole thing. What's going to be on a test? Our church is a fountain of knowledge. We spray knowledge as well as any church I've ever been a part of. I don't believe we've taught discernment. I don't believe we've taught this more narrow category of discernment. It overlaps a little bit with knowledge. But discernment comes, according to Hebrews 5:14, comes through practice and action. We've taught people that you can have discernment by thinking theologically about the knowledge God's given you. I want you to know that that's only partially true. There are some things you will never know about God until you, in acts of obedience, step out of the knowledge which you've discerned and prioritized and taken steps that are compelled and motivated and pushed in you through the love of Christ. The love of Christ has so overwhelmed you. And so do you see why Paul is praying this? He goes, I pray that your love would abound more and more. And what kind of love? Well, a love that has a knowledge. A love that has a discernment. Why? Look at verse 10. So that you may approve that which is excellent. This is Paul's way of saying, don't waste your time. Approve what's excellent. We have more knowledge today at our fingertips than any other generation who's ever existed. And do you know what happens? You have to discern that which is excellent. You can waste so much time surfing the internet, or the internets, as my dad says. It kind of makes sense. There seems to be more than one. And I can waste so much time. I can hop over to do a little research on Philippi, and next thing you know, Fox News is on, and off I go, right? Chasing another rabbit trail. But I want you to notice what it leads to. Your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve that which is excellent, and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with a life that is filled with righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You know, I want to ask you a really simple question, and I can unpack this more and more and more. I just want you to think about the stewardship that you have over what God's given to you. In our call to worship, Russ read Ephesians 1:3, and it spoke of all these spiritual blessings, all these spiritual blessings that we possess. And somewhere in our brain, God has got to work in a way that we're not afraid to be a spiritual blessing to someone else. With all the knowledge and all the love that's built up within us, may the Holy Spirit give us a discernment that would cause us to turn these the time and the money and the resources we have into great endeavors for Christ. My best friends have always been people with whom I've endeavored to serve Christ. They're my best friends. Because we've been on a mission for the Lord. We've sorted through the blessings and the information and the surplus of this life, and we've decided that the greatest way to glorify God and the greatest good for us is to serve the Lord with abandon. I hope you have the experience of serving the Lord with abandon for His glory. I'm asking you to be unreasonable in the world's eyes. I'm asking you to live a life that appears to be foolish in the world's eyes. I'm asking the same prayer for us that Paul said for the Philippians. It's my prayer that your love would abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment, so that you might approve that which is excellent, and you might live a life, a righteous life, the fruit of the Spirit of righteousness in your life, to the glory of God and for your good. I think somewhere in my heart, there's a little bit of Sir Ernest Shackleton. I see that man, and I respect him, but somewhere in the journey of my trying to get to know Sir Ernest Shackleton, I found him to be a little crazy. It just seems crazy to take 27 men, a bunch of dogs, on a boat into icy waters in hope of hiking across Antarctica. But he tried to do it. There was something in him that just burned. Now, I just want to ask you, is there something in you that burns for God's kingdom that would call you to do something that might seem unreasonable to others? I don't want you to be afraid of it. It should be thoroughly prayed over. It should be filled with the love of Christ. It should be filled with knowledge. It should be filled with discernment by your brothers and sisters. But don't let people who lack faith talk you out of attempting great things for God. I would rather we attempt great things for God and fail than never attempt anything for Him. The Lord doesn't really want your money. He wants your heart. Our church, unfortunately, has a terrible giving record. Terrible in that about 35% of our members tithe. Tithe is too strong of a word. Give something to the church on a regular basis. Tithe, the word actually means 10%. So if you were a tithing member of our church, you would be giving 10% of your income to the church. But only 35% of our members give anything to the church, to the Lord. To me, that's really not a money problem. You know why it's not a money problem? Because as an elder of this church, we simply look and see how much money we receive, and then we build a budget in prayer, knowledge, discernment, for the love of Christ and the expression of His kingdom. To me, it's not a money problem at all. It's a heart problem. Because when God has your heart, he not only has your money, as if He's up in heaven wringing His proverbial hands, thinking, oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I don't have enough money. Believe me, if our government can print money that we don't have, God can provide money that we do have, right? I'll leave you with a question to set us up for next week when I do the second part of this message on stewardship. I was thinking very deeply after I returned from Africa. I was mad at God. I don't know if you ever get mad at God. I get mad at God sometimes. And I said, God, if you are simultaneously all-loving and all-powerful, how can so many of my brothers and sisters in Africa be starving to death and dying of AIDS and HIV? I had it going. I had God pinned against the wall. I was basically frisking Him, trying to find out what was wrong with Him. And a very quiet voice I heard in my mind said this, as if the Lord were speaking. He said, Tim, how can you allow so many of my children to die of starvation and AIDS and HIV? Similar question. Very, very contemplative question. So I ask you, how can we allow things to go on on our watch. This is our generation. It's not the last generation, and it's not the next generation. This is our generation. What would God call us to do? What would He call us to do? What would He call you to do? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. As the love of Christ builds within us, He'll give us knowledge and discernment as we seek to be good stewards of our hearts. May God in His kindness use His word to shape our lives into the image of Christ. Let's pray together. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, You've been so good to us and so faithful to us. You've given us so much, Lord. To think that You took 12 men and some faithful women and You changed the world because You changed their hearts. You reorganized the managing principle of their life. Lord, I don't know if You're doing that tonight. I know You're doing that in my life, so I guess in some ways You're doing it. I don't know to what extent You're doing it in my brothers and sisters. But I do pray, Lord, that You would change the managing principle of our life from security, safety, comfort, ease, wealth. And You would change the managing principle of our life to the love of Jesus Christ for His world, our world in which we live. Boys and girls, men and women in Dallas and the world. Oh, Lord, I join my voice with the great apostle and tell You, Lord, that I'm convinced that the good work You started, You'll carry to completion. And along the way, Lord, would You please cause a love to abound more and more in us, along with knowledge and discernment, that we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness for Your glory. We pray this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.